Turn to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6 this morning. We're going to deal with verses 1 through 6, and I want to preach this morning on tying the hands of God. Mark chapter 6, verse 1 through 6, and it says in verse 1, And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. There was a novel written by Thomas Wolfe called You Can't Go Home Again. And the book is about a man by the name of George Weber. He is an author who wrote a successful book about his hometown. But when he returns home to his hometown, he expects to receive a hero's welcome. Instead, he doesn't receive that. In fact, they drive him out of town. He feels betrayed by his family and his friends, and he comes to the realization that those who tend to know you the best can kind of wound you the worst or respect you the least. I think of Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher who was voted out of his church after faithfully serving there for 22 years. He was a prophet without honor. And that's really what the story here is about today in Mark chapter 6. We learned that this is a story where Jesus goes back to his own hometown, the town of Nazareth, and he goes there. He wants to do mighty works there. He wants to do great things, but he cannot. Why? Because there's a sense in which they tie his hands. He is prevented from doing things that he wants to do. And we have to ask the question, perhaps the Lord wants to do great things in our life. Are we preventing him? Are we tying the hands of God and keeping him from doing the things that he wants to do in our life? You would think that of all places where Jesus could go and feel accepted and feel loved and feel appreciated, it would be his own hometown. This is the point in his earthly ministry when hostility is beginning to build. Wherever he goes, the Pharisees are kind of following along, and they're kind of trying to undermine him. And you would think if Jesus goes back to his hometown, that he'll be thought of as a hero, as a great prophet, as people that would affirm him. But what we find out is that's not at all what happens. The Bible says in John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own what? Received them not. Now, there's no story in the Bible that illustrates this any better than this story that we're going to look at. And I want you to see three lessons here about his visit. First of all, I want to talk about the reasons for his visit. And I think, first of all, it would be punishment. What he wants to do is he wants to leave Capernaum and the people there. Look again in verse 1. It says, and he went out from thence. Went out from where? Where is Jesus leaving? He's leaving Capernaum. He had been there for a while. This had been his headquarters for the first half of his ministry. And at this point, he had spent more time in Capernaum than anywhere else. And he did many, many miracles there in that place. In fact, I think that I've said before that Jesus virtually wiped out sickness in that little village and in the surrounding area. But however, the people there in Capernaum, they were not receiving him. They were not believing on him. You would think that they would affirm him completely as the Messiah, and yet they were not. And the Bible says that when Jesus left him, it says this in Matthew 11, verse 23, Jesus said this, and thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Jesus, in effect, pronounced a curse upon Capernaum when he left that city, and its doom was imminent after that. Jesus never passed through Capernaum again after that because he was there and they didn't believe on him. And so this kind of marks a crisis for that little village there in Capernaum. I've been there. There's nothing really left there. There's an old synagogue, and actually there's a synagogue that's built upon the foundation of the synagogue where Jesus would have ministered, but really it's decorated with various animals and mythological figures. Having rejected the true God, the people opened themselves up to false ones. And so Jesus was, in a sense, he was punishing Capernaum. He said, I'm done here. You haven't received me. You haven't believed on me, even though you saw all these wonderful works. Friend, that's a warning to us. We better not refuse the work of God. The Bible says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So one reason Jesus leaves there is punishment in a way. He's kind of punishing Capernaum and saying, my presence is no longer there among you. That's a horrible punishment. I need the presence of Christ. and so do you. But then there's another reason why he comes to Nazareth. I think patience. Look again in verse number 1. It says he came unto his own country. That would be Nazareth. Now, this would be the second visit that he made. The Bible says in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4 that he went there once at the beginning of his ministry. He preached one of his first sermons. He preached there in the synagogue at Nazareth. It was just a little village, probably 500 residents, a town that small. You would know everyone. And when Jesus went back into the town of Nazareth, he went into the synagogue. And by the way, a synagogue service was a lot like a church service today. They had the exposition of Scripture, the reading of Scripture. They had praise songs. They had a time of thanksgiving and prayer. And then someone would be designated to read the Scripture and then someone to expound it. Jesus coming back into his hometown, being the visiting rabbi, was the one designated on that day to read the Scripture and to expound it. And Luke tells us that he opened up to Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me, and so on. And he read that passage. And by the way, that passage was messianic. It prophesied the coming of the Messiah. And then Jesus, the Bible says, closed the book and he sat down, because in that day, when you were going to teach, you would sit down. Would to God we could still do that today. But I have to stand up. That's our tradition here. You all get to sit down. But one of these days, you all are going to stand up and I'm going to sit down. No, I'm just kidding. Jesus sat down and he said this. He said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing." That was a monumental statement. You know why? What was Jesus saying by that? He was saying, "I'm the Messiah. I am the fulfillment of this prophecy." And the people, the Bible says, they heard him, they listened to his gracious words, but ultimately what happened? They rejected him. They wanted to cast him off a cliff. Now, again, I've had the privilege of going to Nazareth. I've actually gone to that very synagogue where Jesus actually spoke these words. And the cliff that is really not that close by, it's a ways away. So to me, to picture this whole event in my mind, I would think that these people, when they wanted to throw him off the cliff, probably took him forcibly, perhaps. Maybe they grabbed him and escorted him out forcibly and were going to throw him off the cliff. But he was able to pass through him, through them, because the Bible says it was not yet his time. This is a very hostile crowd, his own hometown. And yet here he is returning. I just want to go on record and say, if you all ever try to throw me off a cliff, I will not come back. Here was Jesus in his own hometown, his own home church, you could say. And they did this to him. And yet here he is coming back. Here he is. He's going to speak to them again. You know why? Because we have a God who is patient, so much more patient than we are. The Bible says the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so here he is. He's going to come back again. He's going to again share the word of God with his own hometown and the same people that had rejected him just a short time before. Perhaps Jesus is looking to set up a new headquarters, having rejected Capernaum after they rejected him. And so he comes back with great patience. You know what? How many opportunities has God given you and me? But then there's a third reason, I think, and that's preparation. I think he's going to teach his disciples some lessons here about rejection. One of the big differences between his first visit to Nazareth and his second visit is, on his first visit, he was by himself. He didn't have his disciples. Here on this visit, he has his disciples with him. And I think there's a sense in which Jesus is, he's training them. He's teaching them about ministry. And the idea is, if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus and you're going to minister the word, you had better be ready for rejection. Are you ready for that, friend? Listen, if you name the name of Christ, this world will not be friendly to you. You will be rejected if you stand for truth, if you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the disciples certainly needed to learn this. In fact, later on in chapter 6, verses 7 down to verse 13, Jesus will give them ministry lessons. And he'll say to them, when you go to a city, if they receive you, go ahead and stay there. But if they don't, then you just kind of shake the dust off and you move on. And he's going to teach them a lesson here about this as he trains his disciples. Also, he's going to demonstrate what he taught to them previously in the parables. Remember, he gave the parables of the soils And, you know, the seed is the word of God. The sower was Jesus himself. And when you sow the seed, there's some soil that's so hard, it's not going to receive the seed. It may look like it. There may be a thin layer of soil across a rock. And when the seed's planted there, it looks like it's received the seed because there's foliage, but still there's no fruit. And when the sun comes out, it withers away. And that's the way it is with persecution. When some people look as if they receive the gospel, but when times get difficult, when they receive persecution, then they kind of wither and go away. They ultimately reject the Lord. And there's a sense in which he's going to kind of demonstrate what he taught in the parables about the reception of the word. So I think there's the reasons for his visit. But notice the reactions to his visit. Look in verse number 2. It says, and when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? So Jesus follows the custom. He goes into the synagogue. He's invited to speak. He's a gifted speaker. He speaks. But when he speaks, they were astonished. And the word astonished here is not the word thumezo, which is the normal word used. It's another word. It's ek poliso. Poliso means to strike a blow, to hit. But you put the prefix on it, it intensifies it. Ek poliso. We could say it like this. Literally, when Jesus spoke, it hit like a hammer. Literally, he blew their minds, we could say. They were blown away. They were completely baffled. As one translator said, they were just completely astonished and startled. They were startled at his words. They were startled at his wisdom. And we had already seen in earlier passages when Jesus spoke, he spoke with authority. On all subjects, he spoke with authority and with great wisdom, and it just blew them away. And also their works as well, the works that he did in verse 2. It says that he did many, the mighty works that are wrought by his hands. Now, perhaps these are works that they're referring to that they heard about in previous places. But at first, it just looks like that they receive him. They hear him. They hear his words. They're blown away by it. But then there's suspicion. They begin to question him. Look what it says in verse 2 again. From whence hath this man these things? What wisdom is this which is given unto him that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? And verse 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? So this was suspicion. They began to question him. We see several questions that they ask. And they see his works, but they're wondering, where does he get the power to do these things? Did they forget that already when he came, he said he was the Messiah? Are they still not believing that? They're still questioning where he gets the power to do these things. They're questioning his credibility. And so there's suspicion here. There's doubt in their heart. And there's a sense in which Satan is removing the seed that was planted. That's what he does. He does it through doubt. When there's a hard heart that does not believe, the seed is fallen upon hard soil and it is removed. We see this same thing in Paul's ministry. Paul was a great apostle, but some people questioned his credentials. They questioned his true calling, and they would no longer listen to him at their own peril. And so here, what do they do to Jesus? They question his claims in verse 2. From whence hath this man these things? They question the source of power. Was his power from a good source or an evil source? Was it of God or was it of Satan? Of course, the Pharisees, which are following him around, were constantly saying to people that he does these things in the power of Satan, not in the power of God. And there were some people that were actually believing that. And so they question his power. They question the credentials that he has. They say, is this not the carpenter's son? I think this is meant to be a demeaning expression. The word carpenter here, tekton, it's a word that can mean someone who works with wood, but also stone, which I think is probably closer to the truth. If you've ever been to the Holy Land, you know that a lot of the houses were made with stones, not just wood. However, this was a menial task. This was the work of a carpenter. In other words, he didn't have a master's degree. He wasn't a master rabbi. He didn't have any formal degrees. Where does he get his credentials? He's just simply the son of a carpenter. Never mind that what he taught just blew their minds. but they question his credentials. You know, there are some people that are so arrogant that if a speaker doesn't have a certain amount of education, they won't listen to him. But friend, education doesn't determine whether a person is from God. I'm for education, don't get me wrong. I think you should get all you can. But I know some PhDs that I would never have preach in this pulpit. They have no sense of a calling to me. And some people can be very arrogant about their degrees. They question his credentials, and then they question his character, where they said, is not this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James? And here they're questioning his background. Why do they bring up his family? I think, again, to further discredit him. Normally they refer to the man's father, but here they say son of Mary. And it's very possible that they're calling him the son of Mary because they're slandering Jesus for what they believed to happen to him was an illegitimate birth. That's really what they're basically saying. Remember, some of the Jewish leaders slandered Jesus by saying, we're not born of fornication, which was the worst blasphemous thing you could say. And here people in his hometown are saying, this is the son of Mary. Why should we believe him? What's so special about him? And so they ultimately reject him. It looks like initially they receive him. But then all the suspicion comes, all the doubt comes, the hardness of heart comes. They question his character, his credentials, all of this, which leads to rejection. Look in verse 3 at the end. It says, and they were offended at him. They were offended. The word offended, scandalize, scandalizo, really, where we get the words to scandalize. And it has the idea of to stumble over, to fall over. But really, it just means a personal offense. And it has the idea of total rejection. Remember what Paul said later? The gospel is a stumbling block to the Jews. Some of the Jews, to them, it was a stumbling block. And to hear Jesus was a stumbling block to these people. And they turn on him. Again, they reject him. And Jesus, notice his response. Look at verse 4. And Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and his own house. This was perhaps a proverb that was used back then. And Jesus references this proverb. In other words, to say this is really true. That a prophet has honor except in his own country, in his own house, in his own place. It's the old principle, the familiarity breeds contempt. The people of Nazareth were so all too familiar with Jesus, they could not see how he could be the Son of God in their minds. They could not understand it. Never mind the mighty works that he had done. Never mind the teaching. All the signs were there. They still had a hardened heart, and they could not receive him. So what was the results of the visit? Look down in verse number 5. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk, and he healed them. This was the result, that Jesus couldn't do the works that he wanted to do. He couldn't do the mighty works that were there. This is why I titled the sermon, Tying the Hands of God. It's not that he couldn't do it. He was mighty enough to do anything. It's that he wouldn't do it. He was not going to honor or affirm their hardness of heart, their unbelief. He wanted to do great things. Again, I say it's possible that Jesus was looking at this place to be his new headquarters, where he would set up, where he would be received. And there in that town, he could bring blessing and salvation and the kingdom and all these things. But because of the attitude of the people, he could not do the works that he wanted to do. They hindered him. And Mark says that he could there do no mighty work. And it was all because of the heart and attitude of the people. What happened? The seed fell among the soil. It looked at first as if it was going to blossom and grow, but it withered and it died. And the seed was removed. And so the Lord did nothing there. Oh, he healed a few sick people. Nothing compared to what he wanted to do. You know, folks, there's a reason why certain churches seem to be more blessed than others. and why certain Christians seem to be more blessed than others. It's a question of heart attitude. It's a question of receiving the Word of God. What is the soil of your heart like? What about your faith? Do you really believe? R. Ken Hughes wrote this, "Unbelief freezes the exercise of God's power." And I believe that's true. Friend, I've been to some churches where I preached the Word, and that place was so cold, I'm still trying to get over the chill of being there. And really, it's the attitude of the people that are there, that are hearing. And let me just take this time to commend you all here. You know, Grace is an easy place to preach because you do love God's Word. And you do receive God's Word. And that's just a reflection of the your previous pastor, the founding pastor of this church, who was so faithful to preach the Word of God. And people came who wanted to hear God's Word. And so this is a wonderful place. But I want to tell you something, dear friends, that there are certain places where you preach and there's no reception of the Word. It's so cold. Unbelief robs the church of its power. It can rob an individual of its power. Listen, you can add all the new programs you want. You can have so many programs that you don't have enough bulletin inserts to cover all those programs. But without believing expectancy in Christ and in His power, nothing will come. We have to be dependent upon the power of Christ. That's what we need more than anything else. You can do all the programs you want, do all the things you want, make all the changes you want. Friend, what we need more than anything else is the presence and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to have faith in what He can do. You understand? He wants to do great things among us. He wants to do great things in your heart and in your life. You say, oh, I've got some obstacles. Who doesn't? We all have them. But you know what? By His power, He wants to remove those obstacles. By His power, He wants to do great things. But we have to believe, we have to trust, we have to have that expectancy. The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. So how are you in your faith? And notice how hard these people were in their unbelief. Look what it says in verse number 6. And He marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled. Now, when you can shock the Lord Jesus, you're really doing something. When He marvels, there's only two places in the scripture where it says Jesus was astonished or where He was amazed. One place is in Matthew 8 where this Roman centurion came and said, you know, Lord, heal my servant. And Jesus said, I'll come with you. And he said, oh, Lord, you don't have to come with me. Just say the word and it'll happen. He had so much faith in the authority of Jesus and in the power of Jesus, this Gentile Roman centurion, that he said, Lord, just speak the word. That's all I need. I don't want to inconvenience you. You, the one who spoke the world into existence, if you just speak the word, it'll be all right. And you know what Jesus said? He turned to His disciples. He said, you know what? I haven't seen this kind of faith in Israel. And the Bible says He marveled at the faith of this Roman centurion. And here He marvels for the second time, but this time He marvels because of the unbelief. And it's the unbelief of His own hometown. He marveled because where He expected to find faith, He found no faith. He found faith among Gentiles, but not among these Jews that were here. And the Bible says He marveled. He marveled. So how are we to apply this? We have to wrap it up, but let me just say this. Just as Jesus visited His hometown of Nazareth because He wanted to do great things there, He wanted to take up residence there, may I say that Jesus wants to visit you in your life because He wants to do great things in your life. He wants to take up residence with you. He wants to come to you. He wants to do great things. The question is, will you allow Him? Will you allow Him to do those things? Listen, there's no limit to what God can do in the congregation or in the life of a believer. But friend, we kind of control the switch, so to speak. We either turn on or turn off the power of God. And that switch is called faith. When you put your faith in Him and His power, you turn the switch on and you open yourself up to the power and the blessings of God. So, friend, if you're wallowing in unbelief, you know what you need to do this morning? You need to confess that as sin before God. and confess anew, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe in your power. And by faith, I reach out to you and I ask you, I invite you to come, take up residence here. Do your mighty works here. Do it in my heart. Do it in my life. Do it in the life of my family. Do it in the life of my ministry. Do it in the life of my church. Lord, I am fully, totally dependent on you. You and no other. Is that your testimony today? Lord, I'm dependent on you. You and no other. I put my faith in you. Determined never to be Satan's tool that devours the seed that is sown. Make sure that you opened up your heart and your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me close with this. I read about a man who jumped from a plane, and this is an incredible story because his parachute didn't open. It took him more than a minute to fall 3,000 feet. Here's the incredible thing. Somehow he survived. But what do you suppose he thought about in that long minute as he was falling? Did he cry out to God? Friend, if you have not trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, you're right where that man was. You are free falling towards eternity. And you won't fare well when you hit. Jesus offers you right now release from this downward pull of sin that's plunging you towards God's judgment. Friend, will you reach out to him in faith? Will you go to him in faith? Will you let him take up residence in your heart and your life? Let's bow together for prayer today. Friend, don't tie the hands of God. Don't tie his hands. He wants to do great things. Will you allow him to do those great things? You say, man, I've got things in my life I need the Lord to take care of. Will you reach out to him today in faith? Just pray and say, Lord, right now I give this to you. I trust you. I confess my unbelief, my hardness of heart. Cleanse me and forgive me. Renew my heart. Renew my faith. I put my trust in you. I don't want there to be any hardness of heart in my life. But Lord, I want to open myself up to all the blessings you have for me. How many of you say that's my prayer today? I'm reaching out to God and say, that's my prayer. Lord, help me. I have this situation. I need your help. I need your touch. God bless you, friends. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I invite you to do that right now? Would you reach out to him? Would you pray and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Make me your child. Come into my heart and save me. How many say that's my prayer? Trusting Jesus today as my Lord and my Savior. Anyone here, Frank, can I pray for you? So, Father, take this word, seal it to the hearing hearts, to those who reach out in faith, ask for your mighty work. Lord, I pray that you'll do just that. Do great and mighty things among us. We put our full trust and our hope in you. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.